Hi, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. How are you guys doing?
Hello, Hello. We're great. How about you?
I'm very good. Thank God. He always gets us through another week, and every week you just have more reasons to praise him. So,
amen.
Yeah. So I'm excited. We have a lot of really great questions from our viewers out there. So we just want to thank you and welcome everybody who's joining us tonight. If this is your first time here, we want to welcome you again. And just we hope that you enjoy our show tonight. Again, this is a live show. So if you have questions or comments that you'd like to ask, you know, on the fly, we love hearing from our audience. So just put them down in the comment section below, whatever social media platform you're on, Facebook, YouTube, Twitch. I think we're on Twitter now. And I forget if there's more. We're on so many and we just keep growing. So which is wonderful because we have a really great community of people out there. So again, if you're viewing and you just want to say hi, let us know where you're from. Give a shout out. If you have any comments about what we're talking about or any questions about anything on your mind, be sure again to put them down in whatever social media platform you're at in the comment section. And we will get to that as we go along with our show. Now, if you also would like if you see the questions featured here, you're like, oh, I want to formally ask a question as well. Be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live. And we would love to feature your question on our weekly show. And so we just want to, again, welcome everybody. We want to thank you guys for joining us. And we're going to go ahead and dive into God's word in just a minute here. But before we do, we always start with a quick word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us through this work week and getting us to this time when we could just set everything aside and focus on you and open up your word. And thank you for each and every person who submitted a question, for all who are joining us live and on replays. Pray a special blessing on them and us, everybody, that your spirit will rest upon us all to bring us into your truth and your love and a deeper walk with you. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. And so, yeah, Wendy, what's our first question?
Let's get that first question up. All right. So, and I don't know how to pronounce your name. I apologize if I don't pronounce it incorrectly, but Bokali is asking, kindly explain Jeremiah's messages to the people.
Hi, Bokali. Great question. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets, and definitely he had a lot of major messages to go out to God's people. And he was also a prophet during one of the most critical times of God's people. He was right at the little bit before and after the time when Judea and Jerusalem were destroyed by the Babylonians and people were hauled off. So around the same time, he was a contemporary of people such as the prophet Daniel and Ezekiel. So he was there during some really critical times, and that's going to factor in a lot into his messages that he had. And I think just to sort of give a high-level overview of his messages, it goes along the lines of this. So the first few chapters or many chapters of Jeremiah is about judgment, that Judah and Jerusalem, you know, God's people, you have turned your back on God and that you are doing wickedness. You're not repenting and God is going to bring judgment upon you. And that judgment is going to be destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. You're all going to be hauled off, taken to Babylon. Is not going to be good. So God is giving them warning after upon warning. And Jeremiah's time as a prophet actually began in the reign of Josiah, King Josiah. And then there were still several kings that would come. And the whole time, Jeremiah is still preaching, giving them messages. And they don't repent. And he's going up against false prophets all the time, too. And that's a major part also of his messages is calling out the false prophets. But the people of his day would rather listen to the false prophets because the false prophets would say things along the lines of, don't worry. Babylon's going to fall. God is going to save us from Babylon. We're good. Don't worry. Just have faith. And Jeremiah, you're just a troublemaker, just a fearmonger. You're just trying to make us all scared. Cut it out. And he ends up even being imprisoned a couple different times. And the King Zedekiah, for example, really didn't like Jeremiah, but always sort of just kept him barely alive. So this is what Jeremiah is up against during this time when he's preaching judgment. Then we see the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, temples destroyed, all these things, and we come to the book of Lamentations. This was also written by Jeremiah, and in this one, he's more or less weeping the destruction of God's people and the city and the temple, all these things. And then we come to sort of the third grouping of his messages, which are messages of hope, that God is going to gather his people again. He will restore them to the promised land, that God will return them to the glory. God will renew a covenant with them. He starts to talk about the new covenant and that, so there's lots of hope, things to be optimistic for. You know, God is a God. He's, you know, can be a harsh God when we're bad, but he's also going to show kindness and mercy in the end. Then we come to sort of the fourth category of his messages. And this is another set of messages about judgment. And these are about judgment that's going to come to the enemies of God. So a lot of the different people, like the Edomites and the Babylonians, all these, Egypt, they all have different pronouncements against them also. Because while God might use them to punish Israel when they're wicked, God didn't want them to be, you know, too harsh, didn't want them to let it get to their head, but they do, you know. And so when they attack Israel, they're way more cruel than they should have been. And then they attribute it to their gods or things like that. And God says, no, I'm going to put you in check. I'm going to punish you for your wickedness too. Don't worry. So judgment, repentance, hope, judgment. Those kind of are the themes often of what he's talking about. And let's just take a look at a couple samples of what we're talking about. So Jeremiah 2, verse 13 is one of these famous ones from Jeremiah. And he's talking about, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. So here's God's, you know, sort of talking about how God's people have turned their back on him. You know, he's the real water, but they would rather have like their own religions, ones they've created, but they are just, they're shallow, they're hollow. There's nothing to them, no spirit there really to give it power. We could see also Jeremiah 5:30, God says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power and the people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? So this is God talking about, again, like the false prophecies we're seeing there. And everybody's okay with it, sadly. Now, what's really interesting is we have Israel being destroyed, Judah being destroyed by literal Babylon. But if we look at the descriptions of Israel spiritually, they are Babylon. They are this very much like the Babylon that we see in the book of Revelation. So, for example, Jeremiah 6:2-2 says, I've likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. And woman often is going to be a sign of God's people, the church, just like Babylon started off as God's people, God's church. And we continue to see other similarities here to Babylon, where Jeremiah 13:27, it says, I have seen your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? So here, Jerusalem, God's holy city, actually is the harlot. And we see the harlot being Babylon in Revelation. And we have more about like the destruction that will be coming. This was really fascinating. Jeremiah 25, verses 10 to 11. It says, Moreover, I will take from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. And if you know Book of Revelation, you're going to notice these things or recognize them. Bridegroom, bride, millstone, light of the lamp. And the verse goes on in verse 11, and this whole world shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And here is this pivotal prophecy where he, Jeremiah, is prophesying that for 70 years, the Judeans will be in exile in Babylon. They're hauled off and are in Babylon 70 years. And it is, in fact, this prophecy that Daniel reads, and this is when he just bows down and gives his huge prayer of repentance to God. I think Daniel's chapter 8 or 9, it's this prophecy that prompts that prayer of weeping by Daniel. So that's sort of a feel for these very sad prophecies of judgment. Then we come to Jeremiah 29:10-11, where we start seeing more hope coming about. And this is where God says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think of you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So this is, we often know Jeremiah 29:11. For a lot of people, this is one of their favorite verses. And here, especially in the context, the first time when we really had application was respect to the Israelites who are in exile. And sorry, I keep saying Israelites. Technically, you could argue that's a different group of people. So the Judeans, the people who lived in ancient Judah before they hauled off, because the Israelites were already devastated. The 10 tribes were already destroyed and scattered all across the globe. And then you had Judah, where you had the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and some Levites were there, and they survived longer than the rest of Israel, but then they eventually get hauled off to Babylon. So that's what we're talking about there. So those are sort of my quick ideas, quick high-level overview. It's an amazing book. Everybody should study it. There's still tons that we can even today apply to our lives, because as I keep alluding to, Revelation is telling us that history is repeating itself, that God's people have again plunged into apostasy. We again have turned our backs on God and are turning to idolatry and other things that are just putting distance from us and God. They're breaking God's perfect plan for us. And God has ready and might continue to bring judgment upon his people until we really hand over our hearts to him. And he will have a remnant that will return to the promised land, in a sense. And God is actively working with us, will show us mercy, and is a wonderful God. So Tina, anything else you would like to add to this?
I really appreciate your summary of that. It's a lot to get through. Jeremiah is definitely a packed book, and I love the book of Jeremiah. I remember when I first read it as an early Christian, and I was like, this is beautiful. And just, yeah, how genuine he was, even in a nation of hypocrisy. And, you know, just like you're describing, these people just wanted to hear, you know, good things only. And, you know, Jeremiah had to speak the truth, and he was a young person. That's another fun fact about Jeremiah. He was a young prophet, but he sighed and cried for his nation, because he was just like, you guys, you're just, what's wrong with you? And I just feel like that's really prophetic of how it's going to be in the last days before Jesus comes as well, is you're going to have these people who are young saying, we don't want this fake religion. We don't want this fake Christianity. We want the real thing. Mm-hmm. And we don't care what it costs. We're going to stay true to God no matter what. And I just think that Jeremiah is such a beautiful example of what, you know, true godliness looks like. And Jesus even refers to Jeremiah in Matthew chapter 2, talking about, you know, in Ramah was heard the voice of his lamentation, weeping and great mourning, they would not be comforted, basically talking about, you know, how the people were before the destruction in Babylon was how it was before Jesus's time. So we see a very similar situation in Jesus's time. And then again, before his, you know, his first coming, and I think it's going to be very similar at the second coming, like I said. So yeah, you're going to see God's people just very the few remnant, and they're going to be genuinely, you know, seeking the Lord. And so I just pray we can be among those people who are like Jeremiah, being faithful no matter what. So yeah, thank you for that.
Amen.
Amen. And I want to welcome our friend Robert Newell, who's back with us. Great to have you with us.
Yeah.
Tina, did you prep an answer, a response for his questions, or shall Jay work on that?
I already know how to answer that.
Okay. I think Jay should answer because I didn't even take a look yet. I honestly didn't even see the comment came up. So thank you for pointing it out.
So let's go ahead and bring up, if you're ready for it, we can go ahead and bring up Robert's question. So he says, first, happy Sabbath to you guys. If love is beyond feelings, is loving God an emotion, a feeling, or a decision?
And then his next question, yeah.
And then let's bring his next question up because it's related. Is there a thing called being in love and having love for somebody, but not in a relationship way? I know the Bible speaks of another type of love.
Hey, Robert, that is an awesome, awesome question and definitely one I love to talk about. And
love.
Yeah, I love to talk about love. It's my actually one of my favorite subjects. So let's jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because this is the best definition of love you'll find anywhere on the planet. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 13. And let's start at verse 4. And I do not suggest the King James Version on this one because King James Version uses a confusing word. It uses charity instead of love. But this word love that we're talking about here is the Greek word agape. And agape is this very special love where it's, you know, this self sacrificing other person's come first love that reached its pinnacle demonstration in the life of Jesus. I mean, Jesus did everything for everybody else and gave everything he had for everybody else. And this is where Paul, for example, in the book of Philippians, I think Philippians chapter 2, he talks about, you know, the whole sacrifice God made. You know, he didn't even consider his godhood, his divinity, to be something that he could cling to, but gave it up to become a man, to die and do all he did for us. And so we come to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. And let's read that. And maybe, Wendy, would you like to read that?
Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud.
And next verse.
It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs.
Great. Thank you. So as we can see here, love is not a feeling. It is not emotion. This agape love is really a way of living, a way of life, and how we should interact with people, how we see our relationships and our interactions with the world. And remember, like if we go to the book of John, one of his letters, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So it is a thing. It's not emotion. It's not feeling. God isn't emotion. He's not feeling. He's this high principle. He's this higher concept. This, it's almost like action, this thing that takes action that brings into reality things that are good. And that is really what the essence and heart of love is. And, you know, I think this love should come with emotion. God gave us emotions to add spice to life. And we should feel great. We should feel this incredible feeling when we're with like-minded brothers and sisters and people who just like, wow, I just love being with this person. I feel so good. And it doesn't mean you're sexually attracted or, you know, anything like that. It can just mean that you get to enjoy each other's presence. You can have, you know, a long-term, mutually beneficial giving and taking, sharing, benefiting each other relationship. And that's really how God wants us to all have our experience. And it's interesting how when it comes to marriage, God says man and woman will become like one flesh. But then we come to the New Testament and God's Jesus's prayer to his Father is, Lord, make my disciples, make my people like one as we are one. And it's by love that we can enter into this state of oneness with each other. And again, it's not this physical oneness as you might have in terms with, of a husband and a wife. But now this oneness is just, you know, oneness of spirit, being in one accord, like we saw the disciples experiencing on the day of Pentecost. And it's this incredible experience that God's people are intended to have. God wants all life to experience this. And this is why God's law at the end of the day is to love. If we are not loving, we are actually sinning. Because sin is the opposite of love. So hope this is helpful. Great question. And Tina, Wendy, anything else you would like to add?
I think that says it.
Okay. We do have a comment from Uncle MG, very timely. He says, Wendy, maybe you could read
it. He says, John 3:16 says that God so loved that he gave. There are multiple verses that link love with giving.
That's right. And so, yeah, love that does not bear fruit, that is without action, is not really genuine love. Yeah, good point. Thank you, Uncle MG.
I really like the idea that love is kind of just a presence, like it's not just a feeling or emotion, like it's a presence of itself that you alluded to.
Yeah, it's being present, but then also
God's presence is love. God is love. Mm-hmm. That it's like a state of being.
Yeah, I like that. It is a state of being. Very good. All right. I think we're ready for
Shall we get our next question up? All right. So this might be a typo. It might have come from Robert, who is asking, how do Christians fail to run and win a Christian race?
Well, my friend, either Obert or Robert or however you pronounce your name.
Aubert.
C'est vrai, je ne sais pas. All right. Well, I'm so glad that you asked this question because this is a really, really, really important question as far as how can a Christian fail to run and win the Christian race? And what I'm assuming you're referring to is the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to kind of go through it because that will really, I think, answer your question as we go through this chapter. So I'm just going to pull out just some key verses as we go along. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And I think that'll give us some good context as to where I believe your question is coming from. So again, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 reads, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So here we see basically Paul is speaking on to Christians saying, you need to run this race and, you know, basically you need to win. So let's run the right way. So he's saying, you know, let us lay aside every weight. So, you know, just like if you're going to run a race, you need to, you know, not have things, you know, tying you down so that you are able to run and to be successful and to win. Because if you say you have on this, you know, big, heavy backpack and you're trying to run a race, that's definitely going to slow you down and keep you from, you know, either successfully running or running as well as you should, or even, you know, ultimately you can only run so far. You might not be able to make it to the end because you're just carrying this, you know, useless weight that you don't need. And so, you know, Paul is giving an example or an illustration as far as the Christian, the Christian race, the Christian walk with God. And so, again, we're seeing here that he's saying run, you know, he's saying let aside every weight, and he associates those weights, those unnecessary things that hold us down, with sin. And remember, the Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. Sin, you know, is basically disobedience to the Lord. And so we need to put away things that are not in harmony with God's will, just as Jesus did. He was tempted in every point, just like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted to do things that he shouldn't do, but he never did them. He never obeyed his own flesh. He always obeyed the will of God. And so Jesus, he's saying, basically going into the next verse, he's saying, so what is your motivation for, or your example for, you know, being able to win the race? And so you see that in verse 2. And let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here we see Jesus is our ultimate example of how do we overcome? How do we win at the Christian race? We overcome by, you know, doing exactly what Jesus did, which was complete submission to the will of his Father. And that's made very, very clear in the next few verses, you know, as far as how. In verses 3 and 4, it reads, for consider him, which is Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners. He endured such, you know, persecution and, you know, just hardship from sinners, from people who on this earth he was trying to save, and yet they were fighting with him and trying to keep him from doing, you know, what he was here meant to do. Against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. So just as, you know, you might feel frustrated, like, oh, this Christian race is sometimes it gets so hard, but just know that Jesus has already done, you know, has already set the example for you as far as how you can also overcome. And in verse 4, it says, you know, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And what he's referring to here is Jesus in his, prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you see this beautiful illustration of Jesus' fight against sin and against the battle of self, which is really the fight that we need to fight every day, because Jesus says, you know, every day you need to die daily. You need to die to yourself, to your own will, and live unto God's will. Just like it says in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when we are dead to ourself, we are alive in Christ. And we see Jesus demonstrate this in his own life, you know, right before the crucifixion. In Luke chapter 22, verses 42 and 44, and I'll just pull that up really quick. Luke 22, 42 and 44. And it reads here, excuse me, sorry. Got to scroll a little bit. It says saying, Father, Jesus was saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. So Jesus is saying, I don't want to endure the cross. This is so hard for me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus says, even as hard as the cross was for him, he had to, you know, bear all of our sin through for every human for all of time. Jesus was saying, this is so hard. I don't want to do it. But he said, not my will, thy will be done. So whatever it is that we're saying in our life, God, you know, you're telling me I need to live a holy life. I need to give up this sin, but it's so hard. But let's look to Jesus. Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done. We need to say the same prayer to our Father in heaven. Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And when he's talking about, you know, you've not resisted unto blood, Jesus in verse 44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So Jesus was praying so hard, you know, struggling with sin, struggling to not give in to his own desire to overcome, you know, his own self-will, that he was actually sweating blood. So like, that's the intensity of how much Jesus had to fight his spiritual battle. I praise the Lord that we don't have to endure as hard of a battle, but, you know, and Jesus will be there with every step of the way of our own personal struggles. You know, we don't have to bear the weight of all sin on our shoulders. We just have to surrender our wills and let Jesus take those sins away from us. But again, it's a battle of, you know, us being willing, Lord, not my will, thy will be done. And God will do the work in us if we let him. So again, Paul is just saying, you know, like, don't think, you know, I get it's not easy, but look at what Jesus went through. It was much, much more difficult than anything we will ever have to go through. And we can look to Jesus for strength, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So that is how we overcome in this life. So how can we fail then at the Christian race? Well, again, it goes back to, you know, that the idea of, you know, failing to achieve holiness and to not put away sin. And it's interesting because, again, he quotes a verse in the Old Testament. So if you go to verses 5 through 7, we'll look at that really quick. And back in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, it says, and you have forgotten, because he's saying this is where you're falling short to this specific group of Christians here. And really to any of us today, you know, this is where you've fallen short. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. You know, and he's quoting basically Proverbs chapter 3, where, you know, Solomon says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges, or, you know, disciplines every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, as with sons. For what son is he whom the father does not chasten? You know, basically, you know, if God is correcting you, if you're going through something that's challenging, you know, your own will, and you're having to put aside your will and choose God's will. And it might be difficult, of course. But again, this is because God is dealing with you as his own child. And just as the same way, you know, as a parent would discipline their child and want their child to, you know, submit to the parent's will because the parent loves them and the parent's trying to protect them and do what's best for them. In the same way, God is doing that for us, his children on earth. And so that's basically where a lot of us fail, is where, you know, we have something hit us. You know, we might say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But then, you know, we come across a situation where we have to decide, you know, are we going to do God's will? You know, are we going to tell the truth? You know, what is God's will? We have to be in accordance to his commandments. Are we willing to, you know, tell the truth? Are we willing to not steal? Are we willing to stay faithful? Are we willing to put God first in our lives? And if we're not willing to keep all of those 10 commandments and obey the Lord, then that's really where the struggle is. Because if we, you know, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so, because his commandments are holy, and God says, be holy even as I am holy. And so God is calling us to overcome sin. And the way we do this is through God doing it in us and through us and giving us the strength. It can't be in our own strength. It has to be God working through us. And so, again, he quotes Proverbs 3, specifically 7 through 12 for these verses. And then he kind of goes through a lot of that for the rest of the chapter. Now, again, this is key in Hebrews chapter 12. Is, like I'm saying, it's all about reaching or obtaining holiness. And of course, you know, our righteousness is as filthy rags, but we can achieve holiness through the power of Jesus Christ, through taking on his righteousness and living out his life within us. So again, in verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So again, if we don't, you know, follow peace and we don't achieve holiness, then we will not see God. We will fail of the Christian race if we fail to do everything within our power to achieve holiness. Of course, we can't, you know, be holy again of our own works in any way, shape, or form. You know, we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. And so, however, the grace of God is what gives us the power to overcome sin. And you see that in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So again, this is the grace of God, is how we get salvation, has appeared to all men. And this grace in verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness, so we need godliness, we need to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And again, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can overcome sin. We can choose godliness as we choose Jesus, and we choose to be saved by his grace, and his grace will come into us and allow us then to live the holy lives that he calls us to. Again, not of our own works and strength, but it's Christ working in us and through us. And we see that also in the book of Colossians chapter 1, talking about, you know, this is the mystery of God. This is from the foundation of the world, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So again, it is Christ in us working out his holiness and his righteousness for our salvation. And again, that's reiterated in Hebrews chapter 12 in the second to last verse where it says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Again, that grace, which, you know, teaches us to deny ungodliness, to live holy lives, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So to fail at the Christian race is to basically give up and say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. That's where we fail, is when we basically say, I don't want to surrender to God's will. I don't want Christ to work in his will in me because I want to do what I want to do because it's easier. It's what I want, or it's convenient, or whatever reason, or I want something more. And so it's really a choice we have to make every day, is do we want to submit our will to God, or do we want to do our will in our own way? And I think it goes back to really similarly to the book of Jeremiah, as you know, my friend Jay was just talking about, that there's a lot of people who want to hear, you know, the prophets say nice things and, you know, happy thoughts, but, you know, God might be giving you a message of, hey, you need to change this in your life. You need to do something different because what you're doing is not in accordance to my law or my will. And so we need to, again, make that choice. Do we want to serve God, or do we want to serve ourselves? And so I pray that you continue in your Christian race and that you obtain heaven. And again, like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, we will not see the face of the Lord if we do not achieve holiness, which again comes from Jesus, but that only comes as we allow him to work his righteousness in us and live his life through us. So I pray you are blessed, and I pray, you continue to run steadfastly in your Christian walk. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
No, that was beautiful.
Praise God.
Amen.
I see.
All right.
Another.
We have another question from Robert, and Jay just prepared a response for that. So, all right. So Robert is asking, how do you disagree with people lovingly, or is there a limit to correcting someone? I sometimes am around people that disagree with, but I don't want feel that I'm starting an argument.
And Tina, I'm sure you'll have some good verses for this too, so feel free to chime in as well. But for me, I like to start with Proverbs chapter 9, starting at verse 7. And this is telling us that there's some people who it's not worth our efforts to correct. You know, and so we always have to use our discernment. I mean, all of it is going to require discernment. There's not this auto-correct people rule. And we think that. We think that, oh, someone's wrong, we got to immediately correct them. We always got to, you know, set people straight. And yes, to some degree, like in the long term, we are responsible to make sure everybody kind of is aware of their errors. But it's not this, like in this moment, you got to do it right away. And you, and so many of us then end up causing more harm than good. Mm-hmm. And so let's go start with Proverbs 9, starting at verse 7. It says, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. So to some degree, you need to be mindful of, okay, is this person teachable right now, especially in this moment? Or are you just going to make matters worse? Are you going to harden their heart, stiffen their neck, which can happen with someone who's really, really solid, firm in their ways? Sometimes with those people, you have to play the long game. You need to, you know, establish a good relationship with them, earn their trust, and be vulnerable with them. And then in maybe moments of their vulnerability, you'll find openings to correct them. Now, let's look at 2 Timothy, starting at chapter 2, verse 24. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And this one's very important, because there's so many of us who end up being quite troublemakers in the church because we're trying to set everybody straight. And that's actually something we're counseled against. So it's written, it says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed. Gently, I think that's the key word there, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth. And is it you that's granting them repentance? Notice that it's God that does it. We have to leave space for the Holy Spirit to do its part. And if we move too hard, too fast, or, you know, not in a loving way, we really do hinder the ability of the Holy Spirit to work on their heart. And then verse 26 is very important too. It says, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. It's very important to understand that if you truly are right and they're truly wrong, in a sense, they are the victim. And we so often get angry. We get upset that somebody is wrong, but it's not hurting us. God is big enough that he doesn't need us to get, you know, overworked if somebody is wrong. They are in a trap. They are victims of Satan's snare. And we have to be very humble and realize we could be in that. We could have been in that trap too. And maybe there are other traps that we are in. And so we must be so gentle, so caring, so compassionate and understanding, like, this person is the one that's in that poor situation. And we prayerfully pray that God will help them get out of it, because nothing is harder than to work one's way out of a deep set of lies. It's really difficult. So we got to really feel bad for these people. It's not, oh, how good I am because I know the truth. It's, wow, how fortunate, how blessed I am. And may God help this person be liberated as well. So let's end on my end with Titus 3. So Titus 3, starting at verse 9, it says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Self-condemned. Why self-condemned? Because this person is so busy condemning and criticizing and correcting everybody else that they don't even see the gigantic plank in their eye, to use Jesus's word. And so it really is, like, if we're ever going to correct people, we have to be so humble, realizing that we are just as flawed as they are, that we probably have errors and doing things wrong as well. Mm-hmm. And you know, how would you want to be corrected? How would you want someone to respond to you? Like, that is going to be a good guide. And again, if you don't have a relationship with somebody, if you don't have a reason why they would want to trust you, listen to you, and believe you, your words are just going to fall flat. And so really the best way I've come to believe to correct somebody and to lead someone into the right path is to love them and to live the truth in my life the best I can. So whatever they should be doing, I'm going to be doing it and showing that leads to a happier, healthier, better life, and make it as attractive as possible that they'll say, you know, Jay has his act together. Jay looks happy. I want to do what Jay's doing. And then they follow. And it's more like a pull approach rather than pushing people into the truth. Mm-hmm. So Tina, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that's a really good, method as far as, you know, talking to people and understanding. Yeah, we don't have to be the police, the truth police all the time. That's, definitely something to keep in mind. There's wisdom, you know, that we need to ask God for whenever it comes to someone saying something that we don't agree with. Cause I definitely hear a lot of things as well that, you know, I don't agree with all the time. And I guess the number one verse that always comes to my mind, and I don't think I heard you say this. So, even if you did, I'm sorry, but I'll repeat it cause it's a good one. Which is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, which says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him all things, which is the head, even Christ. And he's talking about, there are going to be times where there's disputes and things, but we need to speak the truth in love. And honestly, if you need to keep your heart in check at all times, like, that's really my biggest thing is, am I going to speak out of love, or I'm going to speak out of anger, or, you know, just wanting to be right, or just to, you know, make sure this person, you know, agrees with me. No, I have to make sure I love this person. And a really good rule of thumb that somebody once told me, which really, you know, struck me as like, wow, like that is really where my heart needs to be, is unless you're willing to die for this person, you shouldn't be speaking corrective words to them. Unless your heart is in a place of you are genuinely seeking their salvation and you're genuinely like have that genuine love and care to the point of like, I'm literally putting my life on the line here to say this to you, then you have no business talking to them about, you know, truth or whatever it is. And so just making sure, again, whenever you speak to somebody, especially when it comes to spiritual things in the Bible, make sure it's out of a place of genuine, you know, self-sacrificing love, because that's the only way it's going to come across the right way. And then God's spirit can speak through you and give you the right things to say and give you the right, you know, the right spirit and the kindness and, you know, whatever it is that the Lord wants, the actual message that God wants you to speak to them. So, yep. And I've seen God do that.
It's so true. We're not saved by knowledge.
No,
it's not what we know that saves us. It's the relationship with God. So if by us giving them sacred knowledge, we do it in such a way that turns them off to God,
yeah,
like we've done a terrible thing.
I think the other key thing too, and I certainly see plenty of instances where Jesus modeled this. You know, it's not so much that he says it as he does it. And from my perspective, is seeing the intention, the positive intention behind what somebody is saying or doing, and recognizing mm-hmm. that they might not be using the right solution to the problem, but they have a need that is driving whatever it is that they're doing. And that need is probably very legitimate. And it probably has something to do with a need for love in a certain capacity of, you know, of a certain part of who they are. And so seeing that need, loving them in that need, mm-hmm. and not getting caught up with the externalities and the presentation that comes, but getting past that, that to me is how Christ loved people, even when they weren't accurate. Mm-hmm. And I think that, like, the woman at the well is a perfect example of this. You know, obviously she's living a very sinful life, but Jesus isn't condemning her for that in that moment. He's not correcting all, he's not saying, well, you did this and you did that and that's wrong and that's wrong. And, you know, that's not the way that I designed the world to work. And he's not operating that way. He's seeing her deeper need and he's addressing that deeper need and fulfilling that. And then once that is met, she already knows what her sins are. And mm-hmm. he doesn't have to even talk about it at that point because she knows.
I mean, he mentions, I know what you've done.
Yeah.
But
and yeah, then not he in says, a condemning way. Go and sin no more. I mean, this is. Well,
that was a different woman.
Well, okay. Yeah. But like, that's his
the
general.
Woman caught in the act of adultery. Yeah. But again, you know, showing that he's not condemning, he's trying to liberate her from her sins.
Right. So seeing that deeper need and loving them in that deeper need and looking past the superficial presentation, mm-hmm. I think is the key to lovingly showing up for somebody when you disagree, even when you disagree with something.
We have a comment from Uncle MG that I think is really on point. I love this. Yeah.
So Uncle MG is saying, while not a Bible verse, I've heard someone say it's better to be righteous than to be right.
That really sums it all up.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Robert says, thank you guys. Well, thank you for asking. It's a really, that's you a good some really great questions, Robert. We appreciate you and all that you contribute to us in our show.
So all right. Shall we get our next question up? So Ed is asking, Christ in you versus Holy Spirit lives in you. If Jesus is in heaven interceding and both are different persons, what differs?
So it's a good question, Ed. And there's no way I'll be able to do this justice right in just a few minutes. But I think I could give you like a high level understanding of the difference between Christ and Holy Spirit. And it comes, I think the most important verse for this is Colossians 2, starting at verse 9. So Colossians 2, verse 9, it says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In bodily form. So Christ is God, he's deity. But what's unique about Christ is he is in bodily form. Whereas the Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Spirit like as a dove and in other different forms, but it's going to have a different role. The Holy Spirit isn't necessarily known for being in a body. It's going to be more anywhere and everywhere. And the Holy Spirit is kind of what connects Christ to the Father. And then when Jesus returns, now the Holy Spirit is what connects us with Christ. So it has a different role here. And And whereas Christ, because he's in bodily form, he's the God that dwells with us. He's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So Christ is just like, you know, us. We can hang out with him, chill. You know, he's the God that we can associate with and hang out with. Holy Spirit is not the God with us, but in a sense, it's a more intimate relationship. It's going to be the God that's in us. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So, you know, we are not God because God is in us. God is still separate, but we can have within us God. I mean, there's a place within us then that is occupied by God. And if God's not occupying us, it could be a different spirit. So other people have picked up on that. There's a lot of language used about this relationship with God and Holy Spirit that is very intimate in a sense. Like, so it's a real closeness. I mean, God knows your thoughts, knows your feelings, knows what's in your heart. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. And the Bible often talks about how the Holy Spirit is kind of like the eyes for Jesus, who then, you know, lets Jesus see within us. The Holy Spirit is just, it's us. I mean, it's almost like that connection to the matrix in a sense. And God just knows it all. And because of that, the Holy Spirit can be the ultimate advocate, because when we're trying to pray, right? I mean, there's just, you can get overwhelmed with so many thoughts and emotions that, Lord, I don't even know what to say and feel and communicate. And the good thing is we don't have to struggle with that, because the Holy Spirit knows all of it. God knows all of it. And in our feeble attempts to pray, the Holy Spirit there is just adding on to everything we're feeling and thinking and making it even a richer prayer. So that's a form of advocacy that the Holy Spirit provides that we're not told Jesus necessarily does. But again, like the Holy Spirit, Christ, the Father, they are so close. They are so much one that sometimes the distinctions, the differences are hard to draw. They're a little bit arbitrary, but they're separate. And it's when we think of the Holy Spirit too, it's kind of, when Jesus had a bodily form, the Holy Spirit is kind of more ethereal, not as tangible, more what we might think of as a spirit. It's the word pneuma in the Greek. And so, for example, this is often associated with breath. And Revelation 13, 15, it says, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast." That word breath there is pneuma. And it's so interesting, if you really read the Old Testament, how the often sort of that word for, in the Old Testament, ruach, for spirit, is often used for breath, for God or other people. And there's this aspect of life-giving force to the spirit, sort of like that spark of life, further adding to this unique role of the spirit, but it's close relationship with us to being life itself. And then another important aspect of the spirit is what I sort of hinted at, where the spirit now is taken over for Christ, giving us a better experience with God than we would have otherwise. So Luke 23, 46, Jesus says, Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So again, we're seeing breath and spirit connected. But sorry, I thought we're going to take a different verse. John 3, 8, Jesus says, you know, spirit, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. So again, win, win, win. But the Holy Spirit gives us, but Jesus said, I'm leaving, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And by that Holy Spirit, you know, you're going to have a connection with me and God that's going to be better than if, you know, Jesus was here still on earth with us. Jesus occupies sort of one space at one time is kind of the impression the Bible gives. You know, Jesus is here or Jesus is over there and only in one place. But the Holy Spirit is not limited in terms of space and time to the same degree. And so now all of us have God with us, intimately with us. And let's end with Colossians 1:27. It says, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Now, this verse could seem like, oh, Christ in you. Okay, well, then through the Holy Spirit, whatever, isn't that then Christ in you? But this verse, to clarify, it's talking about through the Holy Spirit, we are being shaped and reformed into the image of God. And even maybe physically, we're in the image of God, but this is now in terms of our character. You know, God is love, and we're going to be reshaped into God's loving character through the act of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is kind of this, becomes the image, the model by which we are being shaped into. And the Holy Spirit, which is often at times referred to like the finger of God or God's hand, is then working us and molding us like clay to be like Christ. So that at the end of the day, we will, when we see him, we'll know him because we'll be like him. So I hope that gives you some clarity there. Probably did a bad job at it, but there is so much there to this idea of God having multiple parts because it's so brilliant. I could go on about the brilliance of the Godhead, but Jesus is God in bodily form, and the Holy Spirit is God in us. Amen. And Uncle MG had a question. He said,
did you want to touch on the representative nature of the Holy Spirit and Jesus?
I think it did a little bit, you know, talk about that both are the advocates, right? And I think it's in the book of Romans where it talks about the Holy Spirit representing us with like grunts and groans. And then when Jesus says, I leave, but another will take my place, the word there in the Greek was a parakletos, so the comforter. But another word for that is kind of like the advocate, the one that will substitute for another person. Kind of like how an attorney would, is sort of your representative for you in court. And that's kind of the role there of the Holy Spirit. You know, very close at times, their job descriptions, but the way they go about it might be a little bit different.
Tina?
Yeah, I think, sorry. I love that question. I don't mean to jump in if that's okay.
Yeah, please. There's so much that could be said and unpacked.
Yeah, talk about God. It's deep. It's going to take a while to unpack. No, for sure. And that's something I just want to say, because this is a question that I thought of too, you know, back in my earlier days of, you know, being a Christian, and just kind of like, God, I want to understand you, and I want to understand how you operate, because obviously, you know, we want to get to know God and how he works. And I'm not sure if you touched on this verse already, John chapter 15, where he says, but when the comforter, like you're talking about, which is the Holy Spirit, is come, Jesus says, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And so basically, you know, the Spirit is in us, but it's the Father sent him to us in Jesus's name. And then again, he says in John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost from the Father, will I send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring things into remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So basically, the Holy Spirit is the one that lives in us, but he's coming from Jesus, giving all the truth. And, you know, we know that the Spirit leads us into all truth. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if the Spirit is in us, Jesus is in us, because they're intermingled, and the Spirit is just giving the message from Jesus to us. So if that, I don't know if that makes it more confusing or more clear.
Yeah. And maybe, I don't know if it's intermingled, but they are so.
But they're still different persons.
In the legal profession, we have a term, fungible, you know, whereas like two things are so close, so similar, that we might say you might as well consider them the same thing. And I think it's kind of the same thing when we talk about at times, like Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and all, like, when it comes to the roles they play, they might be fungible. Either one could fit into that role. And
Exactly. And it's like, and like you're saying, it is kind of like a representative, like the Spirit is a representative of Jesus. The Spirit gives messages that are from Jesus. Everything that the Spirit says, like Jesus says, you know, he'll speak only what I tell him to speak. And so, you know, the Spirit, if the Spirit's speaking to you, then in essence, Jesus is speaking to you. And I think that also just shows the relationship that Jesus and the Holy Spirit have. You know, same thing, Jesus and the Father, it's so close. It's such a, you know, tight-knit relationship that just cannot be broken. And I think it's such a beautiful illustration of God's character of love and truth that, you know, whatever the Spirit is saying, that's what Jesus would be saying, which is what the Father would be saying, which is, I love you. I want you saved. You know, it's all the same, one of the same message. And, you know, and I think it's also a message of what we need to be as Christians, is we need to be united in the truth and in God's love, in that, you know, if I'm saying something, that's what Jesus is saying, because me and Jesus are that close, and me and my brothers and sisters agree on these points, and we are this close because we all agree in Christ. And so, that is it's a tough question, because it's a deep question. But again, it's something beautiful. And I think there's so many deeper things we could go into, just because it's God's nature and his character, and there's so much there. But I hope that helps a little bit, gives you a little more clarity on this topic.
Fun continuing to study it.
Yeah.
That's why the Bible's so good. You could just never stop seeing, oh, this verse actually relates to this issue also. And, digging for gems.
Definitely. I know I had that this week. I was like, oh, I never saw this or thought of this or something, some like random verse I just picked. And that's how God is and his truth is. And so that's why I think that, you know, the Spirit is so important, because it's ongoing. He has a constant relationship with Jesus that he's constantly sharing with you. And it's not just like this one-time thing. It's a constant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Like it talks about the outpouring of the Spirit, which means it just keeps coming and coming and coming. And it's just this bottomless, endless, insurmountable amount of God, which is love, which is truth.
And I mean, just on related to that, I mean, the fact that the Holy Spirit is this concept of Spirit very closely affiliated with breath. It's almost that with every breath, we're in a sense taking in the Holy Spirit, or, you know, not literally, but our relationship with the Holy Spirit should be that we're so continually dependent on God, so much thinking about God, that it's almost as if every breath is taken in the Holy Spirit, that God is that essential to us.
Mm-hmm, definitely. And you know what? It's interesting too. I have a brother-in-law who's always talking about this. He's been relating like the Spirit at like water. And he was talking about how, you know, the temple, Ezekiel's temple, a vision of the temple, that it was so deep and like it just kept going. And it's like the river of life. It just keeps flowing. There's no end to it. And it's like this Holy Spirit, there's no end to the Holy Spirit. And I was like, that is such a good concept, because, you know, I think we sometimes in our finite minds, we try to limit God and put him in this box, or there's only so much God, but God is limitless. God is so insurmountable. And, you know, when it's talking about, you know, the Spirit being in you, you know, the Spirit is just, you know, telling you Christ's messages and Christ's truth, and just putting Christ in your heart. And so it's just this, you know, eternal outpouring of himself. And so, I don't know, it's just kind of this beautiful idea as far as, you know, God is always giving you. And the thing is, like water, you always need water. You always need, you know, constant refreshing. And that's how the Holy Spirit is. We always need a constant refreshing of the Holy Spirit. And just like you're saying, like our breath, we need a constant, you know, refreshing of air. And so, I don't know, I think that's also another really beautiful concept as far as the nature of the Holy Spirit, is that he's always, you can never get enough of him. And so it's just, yeah, something really beautiful. Yeah. So any other thoughts on that? Are we ready to close for the night?
I think so.
Yeah, I think so. I know we were a little bit over time, so we apologize to our viewers, but we hope that you've been blessed tonight. And if you, again, have a question that you would like submitted, or you'd like us to feature on our weekly show, please go ahead and submit it on our website, BibleAsk.org/live. And we would love to hear from you and answer your question on our weekly show. And again, if you like what you hear, be sure to like and share our content. We love when we see, you know, God's word getting spread around. That's the point of why we're doing what we do, because we love God. We want to share his message of love from the Bible. And we just pray that if you're blessed, you will bless it, try to bless other people with it. So again, thank you so much, everybody, for joining us tonight. And let's close with a quick word of prayer. J.R., when do you want to pray for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these beautiful messages about the way that, you know, you're so intimate with us, how you send the Holy Spirit to not just dwell with us, but also to dwell in us, and how you are just always there to give us examples of love, to inspire our hearts with it. And we pray that we can, in all that we do, live up to your standard of love. Help us to love others, to bring them unto you, to speak the truth and always do it with that love, which is just so critical, because your truth is love. You are love. And we want the world to know that, to really see it and to really make a proper decision, informed decision, Lord, about who you really are. And this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, everybody, for joining us. We hope to see you again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Good night, everybody, and God bless you.